So we've looked at 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and read the verses down through the end of that chapter where we left off there last time was covered the description of what happened when Josiah learned of, when they discovered the law of the Lord, when they were doing the work that Josiah had commissioned them to do to repair the temple. The law of the Lord was found there. It was read to the king, who rent his clothes and then sought the Lord and was answered through Huldah the prophetess. And the Lord was going to destroy Jerusalem and was going to bring punishment on Judah for all of the wickedness that had, that they had been engaged in now, well, since Manasseh's time after Hezekiah particularly. But Josiah was going to be spared because he humbled himself. And then Josiah caused all the people of Judah to enter into a covenant with the Lord. And in 2 Kings chapter 23, where we want to go now, verses 1 through 3, we have the parallel account that was at the end of 2 Chronicles 34 that recorded the covenant that Josiah made the children of Judah enter into. But here in 2 Kings 23, 1 through 3, it says, "And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great." That description, who was left out? No one. And that was Josiah's determination to have every soul to be there to hear God's word and to hear every word of it. And he personally made sure that they did. He read the law to them. It says, as we saw it in 2 Chronicles 34, here in verse 2, it says, "And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord." So all the people were there, heard all the words, and Josiah made certain of that, reading it himself to them. Verse 3 says, "And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant." Now what we saw in 2 Chronicles 34 was they stood to that covenant. And what did it say there? Well, back in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 32, it says, "And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem to stand to it." In the next verse, it said that that he made all that were present in Israel to serve, even to serve the Lord their God. "And all his days they departed not from following the Lord, the God of their fathers." So through all of that, what do we see emphasized? They're doing this for what reason? The king is making them do it. And as long as he's there to make them do it, they do it. What happens as soon as he's no longer there to make them do it and there's no one in his place to make them to continue to do that? They don't do it. So does that sound like that they are sincerely standing to this covenant, that with their own desire of their own heart, that they are seeking and loving and serving their God? No, it doesn't. Now, we did read some concerning the other two times in Israel's history, well, Judah's history, where we had seen a situation parallel to this. The only other two times where there was a righteous king to take the throne of Judah following a period of wickedness in the land. This is the third time that this has happened in Judah's history in 300 years now, the third time. How many times in Judah's history did we find a righteous man taking the throne of Judah following the reign of another righteous man? Only one time have we seen that. So when you add the three times there was a righteous king that came to the throne following a period of wickedness, and there was one time where there was a righteous king that ascended the throne following the reign of another righteous king, well, then how many righteous kings were there of Judah? That's 3 plus 1. And those are the four, and there were only four. And if you take even the kings that were that ruled over all Israel, all 12 tribes, which there were only three of those, who were they? Saul, David, Solomon. How many times did we see a righteous king take the throne following another righteous king? And during that one time, Solomon following David. So in all of Israel's history, through all the kings, which is going to cover 500 years, roughly, of their history. A little shy of that, but close anyway. But that entire period of all of the kings that came after a 450-year period of the judges, you only had two times where you had two righteous kings together, father and son, David and Solomon, Asa and Jehoshaphat. So that means David was the first king of Israel that came in after a wicked king had been before him. But in Judah's history, because we know after Solomon's death, the kingdom was divided. There were no righteous kings of the northern kingdom and the 10 tribes there, starting with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's also going to end up involving Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 23, as we're going to see after verse 3, the description of Josiah's fulfillment of the prophecy that was made in Jeroboam, the son of Nebat's time, that Josiah by name, that was of David's seed, was going to render God's judgment on all the high places and the altars there and all that wickedness that Jeroboam introduced into the kingdom of Israel. So that's all going to tie together here in this very chapter. Of Judah's history then, since there were no righteous kings in the northern kingdom, in the southern kingdom there were only four. So Asa was the first one, the first righteous king of Judah. And we're not including Rehoboam's 3 years of walking in after the Lord and his ways after Solomon died, because after 3 years of doing that, Solomon's not around anymore. Nobody else is around anymore to guide Rehoboam in righteousness. He is then in that situation where he has to decide to do that for himself, because that's the right thing to do. And he doesn't. He departed from the Lord. And so he did wickedly, because it says he had prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. So he hadn't prepared his own heart. He didn't follow the Lord. And then his son Abijam, though he could talk it well, as he did with facing Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he didn't follow the Lord's commandments either. So he followed wickedness. Those were the first two kings of Judah. Well, then Asa became king, whose own mother was an idolatress. He removed her from being queen. But he followed the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father. He was the first king of Judah to do that. And so since he came in after a period of time from his grandfather Rehoboam's His rebellious reign, minus the first 3 years, followed by Asa's father, Abijam's wicked reign. Well, he comes in, and so now for this period of time, before Asa becomes king, the people of Judah, they have followed. They have followed wickedness. So what does Asa do? Well, Asa, he brought the people back to the Lord, and he made them swear to a covenant, and the same way that that Josiah did, that we're reading about. And last week we read 2 Chronicles 25 verses 1 through 15 that gave the details of that. But what was the response of the people when they entered the covenant? Well, just to revisit this a little bit, verses 12 through 15, 2 Chronicles 15, 12 to 15, it says, "And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul." Now, is there any difference in that covenant, that oath that they were that they made, compared to what they did in Josiah's time? It says they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. Now, what did we just read in 2 Kings 23 that Josiah made the people swear to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and the statutes with all their heart and with all their soul? Same or different? I mean, it's the same. I mean, it's the first and greatest commandment of the law that God, that they were making them swear to do, and everything else would hang upon that, as Jesus himself said. So the same is the same covenant. Now, the difference is what? Well, you can point out one difference, at least, that he says in verse 13 here, that whosoever would not seek after the Lord God of Israel should be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. If Josiah had that part in there, it's not included in the words that were given. But anyway, it's the same covenant. Verse 14, "And they swear unto the Lord with a loud voice, and with shouting, and with trumpets, and with cornets." Now here's verse 15. "And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their heart, and sought him with all their whole desire, and he was found of them, and the Lord gave them rest round about." Is that the same or different from the people in Josiah's time? Do we read about them rejoicing at the oath that they had sworn? And does the Lord say that they had sought him with all their with their whole desire? Does it ever say that? They didn't. So in Asa's time, when he made the decision to follow the Lord, and then he brought the people of his kingdom of Judah into that covenant to do the same, they did so sincerely and joyfully. And as they sought, as the Lord promises, they found. He was found of them. Similarly, as we also saw in Hezekiah's time. All right, after Asa, Jehoshaphat became king of Judah, which is the only time in Judah's history where you had two righteous kings together. So Jehoshaphat didn't have to make the people, he didn't do that same thing that Asa his father had done to bring them back to swear to this covenant to follow the Lord. They had done that under Asa, so this was a continuation under Jehoshaphat, a continuation of what Asa had started. So it wasn't bringing them back to the Lord, it was keeping them following the Lord. So that was what was different there. So after Jehoshaphat, and of course, this was much to do with his own bad decision to marry his son Jehoram to Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab. And so what consequence did that have on Jehoshaphat's son, grandson, and descendants for many generations? Really all the way down until Hezekiah. Because we don't have another righteous king of Judah that served the Lord with all their heart, all of their days walking in the ways of David until Hezekiah. So that ushered in a long period of rebellion because they learned the ways of the house of Ahab. And so even though there were some of the kings, four in a row from Joash through Jotham, that followed the Lord in their younger years, they departed from him after that. So we didn't have anybody that followed the Lord all their days walking in the ways of David until Hezekiah comes along. So he comes along after many generations of rebellion, and there's idols everywhere, especially because of his father Ahaz. So Hezekiah comes in a time similar to what Asa came into, actually worse, but he did the same thing. He had the people, brought the people back to the Lord with, and held the Passover, which we're going to have a parallel of that with Josiah 2 coming up, Lord willing. But in our study, it's already happened, so we don't have to say, Lord willing, it happened. It did. But as far as our reading more about it, that will happen if the Lord wills. But in any event, here we see with Hezekiah coming in, he brings the people back to the Lord. And he spoke in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 10, to the concerning his what was in his heart. He said, "Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us." And he brought the people back to the Lord. But what did it say about the people in the next chapter? And in 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 12, it says, "Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord." So was this like Asa's time? Are the people going along with this willingly and of their own heart's desire? Yes. And they have one, the Lord gave them one heart to do the commandments of the Lord. So is there a difference between the heart of King Hezekiah and the people with him? Or is it, are they all of one heart? Which in Hebrew, there's one word for heart and mind. So they have one heart and mind to do this. Like in Asa's time. So the other two times this has happened in Judah's history, where a righteous king has come in following a period of wickedness and he brings the people back to the Lord, the people followed the king willingly under Asa and Hezekiah. So here's Josiah now. He comes in after this wickedness from after Hezekiah's death through the reign of Manasseh and Amon. Although Manasseh himself repented, as we know, late in his life. But the people have been following wickedness to the worst extent that ever existed in Judah's history. Even worse than what had happened under Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. So Josiah comes in, and he, when he hears the words of the Lord, he does what he did. And he brings the people into a covenant to do so, but we see the emphasis there on he made them do that and they stood to it all of his days. Well, without any other statements, there is an absence of a statement about them doing this with their own heart, with their own desire, and the Lord giving them one heart to do so. There's an absence of any mention of them rejoicing at this oath like they did in Asa's time. The Lord doesn't mention anything about the people being of one accord with the king in this. We do see the words that emphasize Josiah making them do that, and they do that as long as he's around to make them do it. So we've already got some good evidence in what it says and what it doesn't say that the people really are not on board with this themselves. They're doing so because they're being made to. Well, then we have Jeremiah chapter 3. Here we have an explicit statement from God about this situation. Jeremiah chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 1 here. It says, "They say, if a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? And by the way, if we were to look back at the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, which we're not wanting to go to that right now, but there's the reference, Deuteronomy 24, 1 to 4. That's where the law of Moses gave the permission for the people to divorce and to remarry. Now, was that because that was something God approved of? No, it was legal by the law of Moses. Did that make it to be righteous in the sight of the Lord? Is it possible for something to be legal by the law of the land, but not righteous in the eyes of the Lord? That was a case. That was a case there under the law of Moses, and there were some other ones. And we have lots of cases of that now. When they asked Jesus about this very thing, really they were taking the position that, well, since it's in the law of Moses, that means this is something that God approved of and was righteous with him. What did Jesus answer when they asked him about that? It was because of the hardness of their hearts they were permitted to do that. The Lord spoke about that very practice in the book of Malachi. And what did he say about that divorcing they were doing? It was treachery against their wives, and God said he hated it, and he was not accepting their offerings because of their engagement in that practice. But it was legal. Well, that didn't make it right with the Lord. So even though the law allowed it, it didn't mean it was the right thing to do. Did the Lord command them to do it? Or did the Lord allow them to do it? He allowed them to do it, but it was because of the hardness of their hearts. So the Lord is mentioning that here. But that law in Deuteronomy 24, where they were allowed to do it, still forbade them, if a man put away his wife, from him being able to take her back. And so he's bringing that situation up. Shall he return to her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes into the high places, and see where thou hast not been lying with. In the ways hast thou sat for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there have been no latter rain. And thou hast a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. Wilt thou not from this time cry unto me, my father, thou art the guide of my youth? Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, thou hast spoken and done evil things as thou couldest. The Lord said also unto me, now notice the days here. So he was describing the spiritual adultery of his people with all the idolatry that they had been engaging in. And it's a very graphic description in verses 1 through 5. But this is in what time? It says, the Lord said also unto me, in the days of Josiah the king. It's verse 6. So it pinpoints the time frame. Jeremiah had a very long career as a prophet of the Lord, and it covered the days back in chapter 1, verse 2. It says the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. It came to him in the 13th year of his reign, which we know that was when he was 21 years old, 5 years after Josiah had turned to the Lord. And it came to him also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So Jeremiah started as a young man. He was very young when he became a prophet, and when Josiah was 21 years old. So Josiah was a few years older than Jeremiah, but not much. They were both very young when Jeremiah started speaking the words of the Lord. And then Jeremiah continued to do so through the remainder of Josiah's reign and through the reigns of three of his sons and one of his grandsons. So this is pinpointed, though, in Josiah's time. Otherwise, we would be, I mean, how can we know if the Lord doesn't tell us in this span of decades when Jeremiah was speaking the Lord's word, if the Lord doesn't pinpoint a particular statement that he's making through Jeremiah, how would we know where or when during that time of Jeremiah's life and that it was God was saying whatever he was saying there through him? I mean, we wouldn't know, and it's not set forth chronologically. That's not the way the books of the prophets are typically arranged, so we can't say, well, this is chapter 3, so it's got to be Josiah's time. It's not like that, necessarily. It happens to be along those lines here, but the point is, when the Lord has to tell us exactly when for us to know for sure. But he does right here. It says, the Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king. So we have no doubt, and there's no question about what time frame these words are spoken and what it's applied to and what it's talking about. So let's read further. Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? Now when he says backsliding Israel, who's he talking about there? The people that are around right now in Josiah's time? Or is he talking about the northern kingdom that had been in existence up until the reign of Hezekiah? Well, it's obvious from what the Lord speaks about here, what he's talking about. Hast thou seen what backsliding Israel had done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. So when he speaks about Israel in this case, what's he talking about? The northern kingdom. And when he speaks of Judah, he's referring to the southern kingdom. So there was the 200 years of the rebellion of the northern kingdom and all the idolatry, beginning with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, carried all the way through until Hosea's time, which overlapped the beginning of the reign of Hezekiah, king of Judah. 208 years of idolatry and rebellion. And Judah saw all of that. And that's the point he's making. Here's what the northern kingdom of Israel had done. Judah is a spectator to all that they did and then what God did to judge her for it. Verse 7, he said, and I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me, but she returned not, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. God divorced Israel. Now, how did that, I mean, he's using language that is describing a marriage relationship, and here Israel was in the role of being the Lord's wife, but went and committed adultery. And so what did the Lord do? Divorced her. Well, how did that play out, or how was that demonstrated in actual deed? How did the Lord show that he had divorced Israel? They were destroyed. Yes, and a remnant that was left got dispersed forever. There's no more, that northern kingdom was put out of existence. They're not there anymore. So if anybody had any question, and certainly Judah knew what this would mean, when God divorced Israel, I mean, it was very clear. That was it. There was no more. There was no more relationship there. It was over. And Israel was done. And so it says, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. Now, this had been going on. It had been going on during the same time Hezekiah reversed it. The people came back to the Lord in his time. But after that, under Manasseh and then Amon, right up into Josiah's time, they had slidden back. They had done some more backsliding and gone after the idols to that extent. As it said, they filled Jerusalem with innocent blood with their sacrificing of their children to the idols. So they did all of that, defile the land, and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. All right, so what does Josiah do about that? He's cleaning it up, and he brings the people into a covenant with the Lord. So verse 10 describes it. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree. And ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord. For I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. So there the Lord is pleading with them to return to him and to repent. But what does he say about their turning to him that they had done here under Josiah? They did it feignedly. What does that mean? They did not have their heart in it. They were faking it. It was insincere. They didn't mean it. So they had not repented. They had not turned to the Lord with their heart like Josiah had. Now, he was making them swear to that covenant, and they followed it during Josiah's days, but that was strictly because to not do so would bring them under the consequences that Josiah would bring upon them. And everything that we read about Josiah, was he going to tolerate rebellion? He would not. And so they knew that. So they followed along as long as he was around. But as soon as he was gone, as soon as Josiah dies, what happens? Well, Josiah's own sons, his own children, don't turn to the Lord with their heart either, sadly. So as soon as Josiah's gone, his sons go after wickedness, and all the people go back to it. Now they're free to do what they wanted to do anyway, and they do it. And the Lord knew it, and he saw their hearts, and he knew the hearts they had. And it's sad to read that. So this is a unique time. This is the... Unlike Asa and Hezekiah, when Josiah seeks the Lord and brings the people into covenant to follow the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, they're not sincerely with the king in this, like they had been in Asa's time and Hezekiah's time. So Josiah, as far as sincerely seeking the Lord, who does he have with him? Jeremiah? He doesn't have the people. He doesn't even have his own children. So he's pretty alone in this. In fact, Jeremiah himself is going to lament that situation that he was in. I mean, most of Jeremiah's career as a prophet is not going to be overlapping Josiah's reign. So when Josiah's gone... I mean, at least Jeremiah would have the comfort in his younger years that there was a righteous king leading Judah during that time. And so here was a righteous prophet of the Lord alongside a righteous king, but that was not for a long time. And so what happened after that? Jeremiah, what company did he have in following the Lord? Because we can see the hearts of the people, they weren't with the Lord, and they go astray as soon as Josiah is gone. So who's there with Jeremiah? body. That's why in Jeremiah 15:17, Jeremiah says, I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand. He was pretty alone in following the Lord. But Josiah was pretty alone in following the Lord. That happens sometimes, and that is a very sad and discouraging thing when somebody is following the Lord. But I mean, the more we have that are like-minded to do so, isn't that more encouraging to anyone that's trying to do right? I mean, you can go back to, and Noah didn't have much company, did he? At least he had his children, his sons. Josiah didn't even have that. There are some very difficult times that some people have. Who did Lot have? There's some other examples like that, but none of them are encouraging. But I mean, Noah still did what was right. Lot did what was right. Josiah did what was right. We still have to do what's right no matter how few or many are doing so. None of us want to be in a situation where we're doing it all by ourselves. Elijah thought he was. He had more company than he realized. They were silent because of all the wickedness under Ahab and Jezebel. So the people really that weren't going along with the wickedness weren't standing up and speaking out against it in fear. But there were still a few thousand in the land. But that's still not much, considering all the people that were Israel and Judah during Elijah's time. But no one likes to feel like they're all by themselves and doing what's right. We need to remind ourselves that we still have to do so no matter what, and try to encourage each other in it. Because right now, are we in season or out of season? As far as what we see around us and seeking and serving God. It is out of season. It is very out of season. But we've had to continue on and be steadfast and unmovable and always abound in the work of the Lord. And Josiah did that, even though the people weren't with him. After this, here in 2 Kings chapter 23, starting in verse 4, we're going to see the description of Josiah's work that fulfilled the prophecy that was made of him back in 1 Kings 13. And I know we read again from 1 Kings 13 when we started our study of Josiah's reign, but I do want to go back there briefly again to make this very fresh in our memory, so that when we read some more here in 2 Kings 23, we can see exactly what Josiah did and how it fulfilled all that the Lord had spoken about him. So 1 Kings 13, beginning of verse 1, says, "And behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense." What altar? Well, it's the altar that he had made there. Was there any altar that the Lord had authorized for Bethel? No. Had the Lord authorized Jeroboam from Ephraim, or any such person to make offerings on an altar, to burn incense there? No. So he was in the midst, he was in the act of sinning when the prophet arrives. Verse 2, "And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. And upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee." So that's what was foretold about would be the end of that place, that altar, and the bones of the priests that were not authorized by God to be priests. Those were the ones of the lowest people that Jeroboam had made to be so. And that practice continued for the next 200 years. So Josiah comes along now here in 2 Kings chapter 23, beginning in verse 4. So 300 years later, it says, "And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and the priests of the second order and the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. And he put down the notice where? Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem. Them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the planets and to all the host of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove." And by the way, what does that say? Were they having any pride parades around Jerusalem in Josiah's time? No, they were not. And there was a reason why not. And what the Lord said about that practice, from the beginning of the recording of it being practiced, why it's referred by the name that it was known by, going back to what they were doing in the city of Sodom that the Lord destroyed and rained fire and brimstone upon. In Genesis chapter 19, going back to Lot's time when he escaped that, but God rendered his judgment there and did so as a testimony for all time. And he says that in 2 Peter chapter 2 when he brings that situation up, so that the judgment of the ungodly by the Lord there would stand as an example for all time. So the Lord spoke about that and showed what his views of that behavior are. And is there any other, and that's not even opinion, that's God's statement of fact and his decision. Is there any other valid opinion on the subject? What anybody else thinks about it, does it matter? It does not. So this is the judgment of God. It's not ours. It's not anybody else's. This is what God says. Do we accept what God says or not? Do we believe it or not? Are we going to follow what God says, or are we going to rebel against what he says? And nowadays, of course, being out of season as it is, you'll have all the masses on your side in rebellion. Any of us that want to rebel, We'll have lots of support from the world, and you'll see references to people who engage in these kinds of and more. And we see, and once it's one thing becomes generally accepted, do we see? Does the devil say, "Okay, now I'm satisfied that you've tolerated this evil, and now I'm gonna just ease off on the pressure"? What happens? He pushes and pushes, and then when people say okay, okay, okay to more and more evil, then what happens? He pushes some more. And there's more. Okay, now you got to accept this. Now you got to accept this. When does it end? Where does it stop? So he's accepted it all evil. That's really it. And it's on that slippery downhill slope. But once anybody abandons their belief in God and God is no longer accepted as the decider of what is right and wrong, and when mankind decides that they're going to reject all of that and decide for themselves what's right and wrong, Well, of course, the masses are going to be on the side of wickedness. So today, you know, when people throughout the course, especially these last 30 plus years, as more and more of this immorality has been forced upon us and then accepted more and more widely. Nowadays, you know, well, through that period of time when somebody would come out and say, "Now, I do this," and they would announce that they've been, and they're one of the ones who engages in whatever kind of immoral behavior it is. And they'll be described as being courageous for being willing to say what they're doing and admit that, and they'll be praised and called wonderful and courageous. How much courage does it take nowadays to say, "Yeah, I practice this abhorrent, abominable behavior"? Of course, it's abhorrent and abominable in the Lord's sight, but how much courage does it take in our day and time to say, "Yeah, I do, here's what I do," when everybody's going to say, "Good for you"? I mean, how much courage does that take? Now, how much courage does it take in our time now to say, "The Lord says this is evil. I'm not going to go along with that"? It's getting harder and harder to work and keep a job if that's what you are willing to say. Who's the one that has courage? But right and wrong don't change. What God says stands for all time. And we can see God's judgment mentioned there. What did he do in verse 7? What did Josiah do? He break down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. That tells you what was going on. What had happened with the temple when it had made a center of idol worship? What kind of houses are all around it? What are they doing? I mean, it's become a... where the temple was became a place. It's not just worshiping idols, but what happens with idol worship? And you can, wherever it's practiced, it's not just people bowing down to some image, which is bad enough, but they're going to be all types of immoral practices that are going to be brought in as part of that. That they'll be committing all kinds of fornication and evil things. And I mean, they're wherever it is. I mean, today you can, if you're ever over in India or something like that, I mean, it's how typical is it at a center of idol worship where there's going to be prostitution, there's going to be homosexuality and all these other things that are going to be associated with that? It's everywhere. It's part and parcel of it. But what we're seeing here in this description of what Josiah was doing to clean up the land is how bad it had gotten. I mean, they're murdering their children to sacrifice them to idols. You've got prostitutes. You've got these houses where the homosexuals are. And so what are the people doing? I mean, what kind of morals had entered into right there with the temple, what God's temple is being associated with? We read these words, and it's really clear the depths of wickedness that things had sunk to during this time. And, I mean, so, and this is, and was obviously widely accepted. And when Josiah himself doesn't even fully appreciate just exactly how evil everything had become. I mean, he's grown up from his earliest years seeing all these things. Does he really recognize how many of these things are actually wrong? Not in full detail until he heard the law of the Lord, and all of that was spelled out in there, condemning all of this stuff. And when he hears all that, what does he do? He recognizes all of this is wicked, and the wrath of the Lord is against us for all of this. And so that's when he tore his clothes and sought the Lord, heard from the prophetess, and then brought the people into a covenant with the Lord, and now he's getting rid of all of it. He is cleaning up everything, getting rid of every vestige of all of this wickedness that had been going on there. All of the idols, the houses of these Sodomites and everything else that were around there. Verse 8 says, he brought out all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. That's the whole land. And break down the high places of the gates that were in the entering in at the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. And it says, nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Tophet, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. And that Gehenna, of course, becomes the word, as the Greek word for hell. That's the location where all of this evil had been done, and also where the judgment is done for the evil. There's more for us to read on that we wouldn't need to continue next week. We're out of time now, so we'll close going to our Heavenly Father in prayer.